Well, again, friends, good morning. May the hum be with you. Thank you. As it is each Sunday, it is a privilege to be with you all in worship. And this morning, if you're a guest with us, it might be helpful for you to know that here at Eastside, we're in something of a campaign that we've titled, You Are Loved. From the artwork that we're doing in worship, to the messages that we're preaching, to the yard signs we're putting in front of our homes, we're seeking to embody and to send a good word into Atlanta. We're seeking to be a good word for those in our lives. And this morning, if you are a guest with us, we are about 6 weeks into this movement. We began back with Jesus' baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and since that time, we've looked at Esther and Queen Vashti to this past Sunday and the Ethiopian eunuch, which brings us to this morning. This morning, which is nothing short of a seminal moment in the life of our United Methodist Church. And if you are a guest with us and you're not a United Methodist, you picked an interesting Sunday, to say the least, to be with us. Because on this morning, voting delegates from across our globe have gathered in St. Louis to pray and to discuss and ultimately to decide or choose to not make a decision on the future direction of our beloved United Methodist tribe. Will our Methodist church move from our current posture of discriminating against our LGBTQ siblings in Christ to finally allowing for full participation, to allow for the ordination of gay clergy, to allow gay weddings in our sanctuaries, or not? Well, as I considered the vast array of biblical texts that we could turn to on a morning like this, I decided to return to a text that we looked at a little under 3 years ago, right after our last general conference. And it's known as the Jerusalem Council, and it's found in Acts chapter 15. And because it is a longer reading, I'm going to invite you to remain seated as we walk through it. But I do invite you, as I read, to listen for the Word of God. Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss the question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, they stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild and set it up, so that all the other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore, I reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instruction from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off and went down to Antioch. When they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, they said much to encourage and to strengthen the believers. After they had been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord. Friends, the word of God for us, the people of God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, on this morning as we have gathered in your name, I pray that these words that I have prepared might be your word for your people in this time. I ask God that you would speak through them, and as necessary, that you would speak in spite of me. And God, I ask that as I preach them, the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts collectively in this time would indeed be right, pleasing, and acceptable in your sight. God, I pray all this in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. The human decision-making process is a fascinating one. And as humans, it's a process that we all have some level of familiarity with, because as humans, we all have to make numerous decisions each and every day, from the clothes that we wear to what food we choose to or to not eat to, like my children, whether or not they will shower and brush their teeth on a given day. We have decisions that we get to make. Steve Jobs, in a desire to limit his decision-making, always wore the same outfit. But the human decision-making process is indeed a curious, fascinating, and interesting one. We're given the ability to pick out our clothing. And sometimes when I give my children the liberty to pick out their clothing, I have to ask the question, why did you pick out the green, oversized, worn-out t-shirt to wear to church? And then I send them back into their bedroom to make a better decision. My daughter recently had a phase where she only wanted to wear her pink princess dress, which was really cute at the beginning until it got dirty, and we couldn't figure out how she could wear it while it was being washed at the same time. The human decision-making process is a fascinating thing, and sometimes it makes us wish that we had the capacity to time travel, to go back in time to a certain group of people in a given context and try to convince them to decide otherwise. Exhibit A, MARTA. Atlanta, this world-class city that can host the Super Bowl and the busiest airport. We lacked a comprehensive plan to get humans from point A to point B that doesn't involve automobiles. Is that the Holy Spirit? I mean, they made a giant T across the metro area, but what about the rest of the area of our city? And I'm grateful for buses, but now you can't swing a dead cat without hitting an Uber or a Lyft, a Lime or a Bird, and now a Jump. Just a side note, can you imagine how someone who's just learning the English language and they just heard that string of sentences in not our American context would be so confused? Uber, Lyft, Lime, Bird, Jump. Context matters with language. But the decision-making process, it's a curious thing, both at an individual level, but maybe even more importantly at a group level. The way groups come to decisions, especially when they are decisions that will potentially impact generations to come. The way our entire planet behaves as one giant group is fascinating. Whether we like to admit it or not, we are all at some level culpable for climate change. We're culpable for those who do or don't get elected to run the most powerful nation in history. At times, our inaction can have as much of an impact on the way things turn out as anything else. So why start here this morning reflecting on the human decision-making process? Because right now, there's a delegation of human beings, United Methodists specifically, who have gathered in St. Louis, who have been given a task, who have been given a job. They have gathered to do the work of discerning and the work of deciding. They've been asked to make a decision that has been put off for too long, to make a decision that our United Methodist tribe has been kicking down the road for too long. And I'm not trying to sound judgmental. We've all been there. Decision fatigue is a real thing. It can be challenging to make big decisions. It can be challenging to make micro decisions. Just talk to someone in the middle of wedding planning. Pork chops or salmon or tofu. It can be hard enough to make decisions for ourselves in our own lives. But what about big ones that impact many other human beings? And not to make things even more complicated, but what about decisions that impact many other human beings that we also believe involve the voice and the opinion of the divine, of God? God may have a strong opinion about certain decisions that get made by groups. And that's where things can get a little tricky. How do human beings go about making decisions that involve not just human beings, but what human beings collectively believe to be the will, the desire, the leading, and the direction of the Creator? You see, it's one thing for us all to be sitting around the table and wondering what one another are thinking. It's another thing for us all to be sitting around the table wondering what one person is thinking. It's another thing for us all to be sitting around the table wondering what one another are thinking about what God is thinking. Maybe we're all sitting at the table collectively thinking about what Dave is thinking. Now imagine Dave isn't even physically present in the room in the same way that we human beings are. And imagine if there's somebody at the table who just says, well, we just have to read Dave's book, and then we'll know the will of Dave. The only problem is the book doesn't say a whole lot about MARTA. Maybe it mentions MARTA as a kind of a sideline here or there, but there's just not a lot in the book of Dave about MARTA. There are some values that are given in the book of Dave. Like, it's good for all human beings to be able to get to work and have a fulfilling life. Or It's good for human beings to operate in such a way that they don't destroy the planet because it's their home. That these value statements from the book of Dave would then need to be interpreted and applied in fresh ways for ever-changing contexts and times. Maybe the book of Dave was written back in the time of horses and chariots. How do we take the values espoused and then apply them in new situations? Dave didn't write down a detailed plan of how to address human transit in an ecologically responsible manner. So now we around the table have to do the work of discernment. That is the work that we as responsible Christians in the 21st century are called to do collectively and individually. Discernment. You see, even if we did have God's journal entries from 2,000 years ago in book form, just like anything, that doesn't mean that God would have exhaustively covered everything. The Bible is not an exhaustive document in that sense. The Bible does not literally hand down every single decision that should be made. The Bible is not exhaustive. It's not the fully delineated will of God for any and all situations that ever possibly could come up. If that were the case, we would never have to make any decisions. Now, the Bible, even Jesus himself, it gives us a method, a way to do the work, but not every foregone conclusion. And here at Eastside, we've talked about this off and on throughout the years, but in my theology and my reading of Scripture, it always must begin with what Jesus taught as the most important commandment, the axis of love. Love God and love our fellow human beings. Does this decision or way of being or policy decision, does it sync with a love of God? Does it sync with a care for all of God's children? Is this a loving decision? Is this a loving policy? Does this decision make God proud? Does this decision bless my fellow siblings on this planet? See, the Methodist conversation on human sexuality, so often it gets caricatured as though it's the Orthodox against the liberals or people who love the Bible as opposed to those who don't care about it. That's a false dichotomy. You can be a very careful reader of Scripture. You can have a high regard for Holy Scripture and also have some pretty liberal views. These are not mutually exclusive, and we need to stop allowing that dichotomy to be put out into the universe. We need to push back. In some ways, I would be considered theologically progressive. But at the same time, I've also learned two ancient languages that I've since forgotten so that I might read and study and understand the Bible better. I love the Bible. It's not the point. I also openly recognize that there are certainly problematic parts in Scripture. I also recognize that people have used the Bible throughout the centuries to do some pretty harmful things to other human beings. People have used Scripture to affirm slavery. People have used Scripture to oppress women. People have used Scripture to affirm the colonization and stealing other people's land. People have used Scripture to bolster anti-Semitism. But the reality is, the Bible actually interprets itself within its own pages. It's not a static book. There are books within Scripture that are actually sort of an indictment against the theology found within other books in Scripture. If you read the book of Proverbs up next to the book of Job, you'll quickly see this revealed. Essentially, the book of Proverbs says that if you follow the rules and do what's right, life will go well for you. And then you read the book of Job, exhibit A, a guy who followed the rules, did what was right, and then lost everything. You see, the ancient authors of Scripture, they included the tension. It's there in the text. And it's for us to wrestle with, and it's for us to, with discernment and the Holy Spirit's empowerment, to interpret. The book of Romans says that Abraham was justified by faith. You flip a little further forward to the book of James, and it says that Abraham was justified by works. Who's right, Paul or James? We read them in tension. The accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels, they don't systematically agree on every single event. They're different tellings of the Christ story. We read them all, and we receive them in their diversity, but we interpret them. And then we apply them afresh in every situation. The point isn't that we don't take Scripture seriously. I love the Bible, and I take Scripture very seriously. So seriously that we need to read it, and we need to ask God actively how it should or should not be applied in our lives or in today's world. Of course, the New Testament has texts that reflect a first-century understanding of human sexuality. The Bible has lots of things that reflect the time period and assumptions that were just assumed in that time. But just because something in the text is culturally assumed, it doesn't mean that the Bible was going out of its way to make a new point about that particular situation. The main new point and the new idea from my reading is this axis of love. Love of God, love of neighbor. And how that gets fleshed out in our own lives, in our churches, and in our denomination, that takes our work of doing discernment and listening to the Holy Spirit. In my humble opinion, the old phrase, the Bible said it, that settles it, misses the point. I mean, which translation, which manuscript? This is kind of a long way to get back to our Jerusalem Council in our reading this morning, but I think on a morning like this, it's important because the Jerusalem Council is a group of ancient church leaders discerning what they collectively be to be the will of God. A collective understanding that they probably knew was going to have direct implications and large implications on a lot of people. And in their particular situation, Gentiles who had been putting their faith in this Jewish Messiah named Jesus. This ancient group of church leaders, a people who would have only had access to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. They were gathered and they were collectively listening for the voice of God. What are we supposed to do with these Gentiles who are accepting the Christ, who are devoting their lives to following in the way of Jesus? What does it mean for a Jewish Messiah to save non-Jewish people? Their questions sort of cut to the heart of things. How do we apply Jesus to Gentiles? How do we apply our Jewish Christ to those who do not fall neatly in line with our Jewish tribe, lineage, and religious customs? These Gentiles, they're making things complicated. They're forcing us, ancient church, to do interpretation, to revisit, to think things through in a new situation, to revisit ancient teachings in a new situation. And that ancient council could have just said, nope, they're out, we're going to keep things cut and dry, keep them simple, no Gentiles. Or they could have had a full conformity rule. If Gentiles want to be part of the Jewish Messiah, then they have to, by all intents and purposes, become completely Jewish. All the festivals, all the rites, even circumcision. The council had gathered to decide what to do with an outside group of people who were seeking to follow God in the way that they were. The Holy Spirit in the book of Acts continues to show up in the lives of people who are unexpected, and these ancient Jewish leaders, they weren't quite sure what they should do. So they gathered, and they read ancient scripture, and they prayed, and they reflected, and they heard the testimony of people who had been in the company of these Gentile believers. And they listened to stories, and they had relationships. And in all of that, they sought to know the will of God. And they came to the conclusion that something that for them had historically been as important as circumcision, one of the most ancient Jewish rites of passage, would no longer be or would not be the primary symbol and signifier for the Jesus movement. They decided that circumcision had been a thing, and maybe it still was for some people, but it would not be the defining characteristic for the new thing God was doing in the world. What if sexual identity is not the reality that makes a person in or out, Christian or not? I sat down with someone this week to go over our Eastside membership covenant, and there's this part in the conversation where I always make the joke that if I had a 3D printer and could create the perfect member, here is what they would look like. Things like if they're in town, they would be in worship, they'll get involved in serving, they'll be a good witness. Nowhere in our image of a perfect member is anything related to someone's sexuality, which caused kind of a mental experiment in preparation for this morning. But you absolutely could have a fully functional, healthy, amazing United Methodist Church with all LGBTQ members, budget met, volunteer needs met, missional focus, social justice, hands and feet of Christ in the world, except for one thing. Two, actually. You wouldn't have a pastor because you cannot be gay and ordained in the Methodist Church. And no one would be able to get married in your church because we're not allowed to do gay weddings. So people would be prohibited from committing themselves to lifelong partnership and fidelity. Now, I grew up in sort of the fundamentalist landscape in the farmlands of the Midwest. So I've had to grow over time, both in my understanding of what the Bible is and how to read it, and in my understanding of human sexuality. But at this point in my journey, I don't see the Bible or my Christian faith in any way in contradiction with my lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and other siblings in Christ. I have gay friends who are much better Christians than I am. Which is why I wanted us to reflect on the Jerusalem Council on a morning like this. Not simply to help us relate to what the Methodists are doing in St. Louis, but to illustrate the fact that in Acts chapter 15, we receive a story of the ancient church engaging with the Spirit of God, and in that engaging, choosing to change, to do something that would be against precedent. To say we did it this way and we're not going to do it that way anymore. Within the Bible, we see Scripture interpreted and reinterpreted. Within the Bible, we see the ancient church choose to change. A choice that completely transforms the trajectory and the future of the Jesus movement. So, friends, I don't know. Next Sunday, I had a lot of really kind people texting me as I was preparing this week, saying they were praying for me. Really, next Sunday is going to be the more interesting morning to gather, because we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how this is going to come down. And inaction is, as I said last Sunday, will be utterly detrimental for so many reasons. So I pray that you would continue to pray with me, pray alongside of one another, that our church will listen to what I perceive to be the ever-including and integrating voice of the divine. I pray for a church that would be willing to change as we did when we began ordaining women, when we said no to slavery. May we be a church who makes a choice that will impact humans for generations, May we be a church who chooses to be on the side of inclusion and integration. My prayer is that our delegates would vote in such a way that all of God's children would have a place in the United Methodist Church. My prayer is that we would drop the prohibition. And here at Eastside, I pray that we will continue to band together regardless of what happens, that we will continue to double down on our conviction that indeed each and every one of you are loved. Are you with me, friends? Let us pray. God, I lift up our United Methodist tribe. I lift up our friends, our siblings in Christ who have for generations now felt pushed to the side, who have felt discriminated against, who have felt unloved by a church whose theology is rooted in your love. God, may you move in the hearts of our delegates. May you move as people vote today, tomorrow, and the day after. May you move in the conversation as you did thousands of years ago in the ancient Jerusalem Council. May your people be receptive. May we come with open hearts. May we recognize that this is not an issue. These are human beings, our siblings. God, may you work. May you work this week. May your spirit move. May we be open to a new thing. I pray all this in the name of the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Redeemer. Amen.